Our Old Testament lesson comes from Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. Hear now the word of our God. You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and two cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns. And you shall make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make two golden rings for it. Under its molding on two opposite sides of it you shall make them, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it. A regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel is 20 gerahs, half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel, when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel, and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, so as to make atonement for your lives. The Lord said to Moses, You shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations. The Lord said to Moses, Take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the table and all its utensils, and the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, This shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. The Lord said to Moses, Take sweet spices, stacta and onica and gabanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense, of each there shall be an equal part, and make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small, and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you. And the incense that you shall make according to its composition you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. The Lord said to Moses, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, and with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, and the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests, and the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense for the holy place. According to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. And the Lord said to Moses, You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on the Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. This is the word of our God. On Sunday evening, we've been working through the doctrine of the sacraments, how the sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not from any virtue in them. It's not as though that just going through the motions saves you, or in him that does administer them. It's not the pastor or the priest that saves you, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit in them that by faith receive the sacraments. So God uses the sacraments to save you, but you can only receive that salvation by faith. And that's actually a really important thing for thinking about what Moses is doing here in Exodus. Because all of this discussion of the tabernacle and its furniture, all of this discussion of the incense and the holy anointing oil, and all of this only saves Israel by faith. There were some in Old Testament Israel who thought that the sacraments worked by themselves, that all you had to do was offer the right offerings, offer the right sacrifices, and then God would make everything go away. And indeed, our Psalm of Response, Psalm 50, was written in a sense to counteract that view. In Psalm 50, the Lord speaks to his people, and he even says, those who have gathered before him by sacrifice. In other words, this song is being sung at the temple. It's being sung as the people of God have gathered by sacrifice. The idea here is that there's probably some trouble, there's probably some difficulty, some situation in the life of Israel that has caused the people to come together to inquire of the Lord, to seek the Lord's favor. And they're asking, why is the Lord angry with us? And God tells them, there's nothing wrong with your offerings and sacrifices. Some people seem to think that if you're having trouble, it must be because you didn't do the religious rituals right. And God says, no. If you think that doing religious rituals properly is what I'm all about, then you have missed the point of those religious rituals. It's why the second half of Psalm 50 will address the wicked who are gathered at the sanctuary, the wicked who are gathered to inquire of the Lord. He's not talking about the wicked pagan nations who aren't there. He's talking to the wicked among his own people who say, how can you take my covenant on your lips when those same lips speak evil? You speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. You keep company with adulterers. You are pleased with a thief. And you say that you believe me? God says in Psalm 50, if you think that you can just go on living your life the way you want, and then bring a sacrifice to God to make everything better, then God will not accept your sacrifices. As he says earlier in the psalm, I don't need your sacrifices. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Oh yes, Israel is supposed to bring offerings and sacrifices. In fact, they have gathered before God, and God has even said, yeah, your sacrifices are fine. But it's not because God needs them. What God desires is not the flesh of bulls or the blood of goats. What God desires is to dwell with his people. Indeed, where all this is going in Exodus and in Psalm 50 is to the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. God is doing all of this in order to make humanity a holy dwelling place, so that we might become a holy temple, the holy dwelling place for God, so that God can dwell with his people forever. Our New Testament lesson comes from Revelation chapter 7. Hear now the word of our God from Revelation chapter 7, starting in verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. This is the word of our God. So this golden censer in Revelation 8 is filled with incense together with the prayers of all the saints. John's vision here in the book of Revelation spends most of its time around the heavenly throne and the heavenly altar. And here we see clearly that the heavenly altar is the golden altar of incense. In other words, John is in the holy place. Here in the heavenlies, there is no veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Why not? Because in Jesus, the veil has been torn in two. The veil has been removed in the resurrection of Christ. Of course, prior to the resurrection, the veil remained. It's why no one in the Old Testament ever goes up to heaven to see the heavenly vision. Moses, here on Mount Sinai, he's at the top of Mount Sinai, and that's as high as he ever gets. That's as close. He sees it from afar. God has to ride a piece of the heavens down to earth in order for Moses to see him. Ezekiel will also see a vision from the earth. Isaiah is in the temple, the earthly temple, and he sees a vision, but he stays on earth. It's only when Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father that there is a man who goes in his flesh into the Holy of Holies. And now John. John was told, come up here. John didn't stay on earth. John was brought up into the heavenlies to see what is going on at the right hand of the Father. And all of this because of the Lamb who was slain. The Lamb who was the sin offering offered outside the camp. The burnt offering who brings us near to God. And the peace offering of whom we partake. Christ is the once-for-all sacrifice that brings together all of the sacrifices, all of the offerings of all of the Old Testament. And here in Exodus 30 and 31, we come to the conclusion of our description of this, of the tabernacle and its furnishings. And that's partly why I gave you the insert in your bulletin, so you can see a picture of what this would have looked like in the Old Testament, that you can see the tabernacle and you can see catch a glimpse of what it would have looked like when it was all set up. And it's worth noting, it probably looks pretty small to you. It would have been small. I mean, if you recall, the dimensions of the tabernacle, actually it's about the size of, it's the size of that, the fellowship room right there. It's about the size of, if you just take these pews right here from the front to back, that's the size. I mean, and inside that little space, there's going to be the lampstand on the one side, and the table of showbread on the other side, and the altar for the incense at the curtain of the Holy of Holies, and the whole courtyard is actually, it's a little. I said last time that it was about the size of our parking lot. Well, that was the size of our parking lot before we expanded it. So it's actually a little smaller than our parking lot. That's the whole space that the courtyard of the tabernacle would take up. It's a rather small place. And yet, it's designed for glory and for beauty, to show forth the glory of God as He dwells in the midst of His people. Because remember, for the last 400 years, they've been slaves in Egypt. God has been silent. And now God says, I want to dwell with my people. And in Exodus 25 to 31, there are seven repetitions of the phrase, the Lord said to Moses, as the Lord reveals the structure of the tabernacle. We've been going through the first and the Lord said to Moses, from chapters 25 to here at the beginning of chapter 30. The other six are in our passage today, and we'll see how they fit together. The altar of incense is, in a sense, serves as the conclusion to the description of the tabernacle and its furnishings. And the altar of incense is a very fitting place to conclude. Because in Luke chapter 1, when Zechariah, the priest, goes in to burn incense in the temple, we're told that when the time came for the burning of incense, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. You know, this association between the burning of incense and the prayers of the saints was nothing new in the book of Revelation. This is the whole point of what the burning of incense is all about. Likewise, in Psalm 141, verse 2, may my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. So the burning of incense was connected with the prayers of the saints. And indeed, in Exodus, we're told that only a descendant of Aaron may burn incense in the temple, in the holy place, because only a descendant of Aaron can represent the people before God. And so every morning and every evening, the priest was to burn incense before the Lord, along with the morning and evening sacrifices. And verse 9 particularly warns against offering unauthorized incense, or anything else for that matter. The golden altar of incense is only for incense, and only for this incense that's prepared in a particular way, as we'll hear later. The golden altar is the altar of incense. There's a bronze altar out in the courtyard. That's the big altar with the fire coming out. It's the large portable grill. Remember, the whole point of the bronze altar out in the courtyard is that God wants to have fellowship with his people. He wants to eat a meal with his people. As his people live in tents and have little fire pits out in front of their tent, so also God has a tent, and he has a little fire pit out in front of his tent. So what we call it the altar, and it is an altar, but it's also a portable grill where God is having a barbecue with his people. And the bronze altar will be the place where you offer burnt offerings, grain offerings, drink offerings. All that goes up in fire before the Lord will be offered there. But then the altar for incense is where you burn a sweet smell before the Lord. And then once a year, verse 10, Aaron shall make atonement on the horns of the altar once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Now, this is referring to the Day of Atonement, which will be described in great detail in Leviticus chapter 16. And that's when the high priest would bring the blood of the sin offering into the holy place and would put a portion of the blood of the sin offering on the horns of the altar. So the altar has these horns coming up on its four corners, and he'd put the blood of the sin offering on the horns of the altar of incense. Why? What's going on here? Well, what is the sin offering for? The sin offering is to make atonement for sin. Because for anyone to draw near to God, sin must be dealt with. Sin has separated us from God. How can we draw near to God if our sin is not dealt with? So the sin offering is offered, and the carcass of the animal is burned outside the camp. That's why Hebrews tells us Jesus went outside the camp. He was crucified outside the camp, in order for this eternal Son of God to become the sin offering. And Hebrews 13 says that we also should go outside the camp bearing the reproach of Christ, because we know that because God raised Jesus from the dead, therefore we also will be raised up in him. But then on the Day of Atonement, the priest would take some of the blood of that sin offering and sprinkle it on the horns of the altar, thus making atonement on the horns of the altar of incense. What is this doing? This is connecting the sin offering, dealing with sin, with the prayers of the saints, because the altar of incense, this is where prayer is offered up before the Lord. This is where the people of God come and speak to God, as it were. God speaks to his people in his word. How do we speak to God? In our prayers. Well, the high priest, When the priest burns incense in the holy place, he's, in a sense, representing the people, bringing the people into the holy place to offer up their prayers before God. Well, but what about all that sin that gets in our way? Well, the sin is now, as the sin offering atones for the altar of incense, so that the prayers of the people can come before the Lord. And that's why the altar of incense is the last thing described in this whole section on the Lord said to Moses and describing the furniture of the tabernacle and its furnishings. Because now that sin is dealt with, now that we have dealt with sin in the sin offering, now that the burnt offering has brought us near, after all, remember the word burnt offering actually means the going up offering, the drawing near to God offering. So therefore, the sin offering deals with sin. The burnt offering brings us near to God. The peace offering, we partake of this, of the sacrifice, and thereby have peace with God. So now that we have, the incense is offered, our prayers ascend to the Lord like sweet incense, so that He might hear our prayers. And you see, this is why all of this is explaining to us and showing to us what Jesus will do. As we saw last time, how would we ever know what Jesus did if God never explained it to us? In fact, if Jesus just died on the cross and rose again from the dead and God never explained it, we'd be like, oh, that was interesting. Some guy rose from the dead. Huh. Nice. Curious. Strange. So? But that's what the tabernacle's doing. It's showing us, here's what needs to happen. All these things, we need our sin to be dealt with. How do we get near to God? How can we have fellowship? How can we have peace with God? How will He hear our prayers? Verses 11 to 16 then may seem a little strange. Why is it talking about taking a census? Well, when you take a census of the people, each person must give a sizable chunk of money, a half a shekel. It's not a huge amount, but it's significant. Now, why is this? In the ancient world, the reason why you take a census has to do with preparing for war or imposing a tax. And God says you better have a good reason for doing this. The kings of the nations, they need to know how big their armies are. But Israel doesn't need to know how big their army is, because the Lord dwells in their midst. We've seen that this tabernacle looks an awful lot like Ramesses' battle tent. The king of Egypt had a battle tent when he would go to war. His courtyard would look a lot like this, and he had a little tent that he would be in the, and he would have his throne. It looks an awful lot like Pharaoh's battle tent. But remember what happened to Pharaoh a few chapters ago at the Red Sea? Pharaoh's army got drowned in the Red Sea. The Lord fights for His people. Ramesses brags about the size of his army, but Yahweh is the great king who has humbled Pharaoh and his army. So, why do you need to know how big your army is? Notice also that the ransom is the same for every man 20 years old and upward. The rich and the poor, everyone pays the same amount. Because this is not a tax based on wealth. This is a ransom for your life. And it's the same for everybody. It's atonement money. It's a ransom for your life. And if it is not paid, then God warns that a plague may fall against Israel, which in fact is what happens in the days of David, when David takes a census of the people. In fact, Joab warns David, don't, why are you doing this? This is because Joab understood, you don't need to know how big your army is. This is just a matter of pride on your part. And sure enough, David gets in trouble for that. And curiously, God uses that very episode to decide on the place for the temple, where the temple will be built. So perhaps this idea of a census being connected with the tabernacle, the census will later be connected with the temple. Because after all, the half shekel tax is for the sanctuary. It is for the service of the tent of meeting. Verses 17 to 21 then describe the basin of bronze for washing. The priests had been washed with water when they were consecrated, but now every time they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, they must wash their hands and their feet. Think of what Jesus says to Peter when Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. Peter objects to Jesus washing his feet, but Jesus says, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And then Peter says, "Oh, well then, wash my hands and my head as well." Peter seems to understand this as some sort of priestly washing in a sense. And Jesus does too, because he says, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean." Even as the priests have already been washed in their consecration, and so they only need their hands and feet to be washed, so also Jesus' disciples have been baptized into Christ. Think about how actually we do this every week. Because Jesus died for your sins, right? That happened once for all. So why do you keep confessing your sins? Aren't you already cleansed? Well, we all come to church with dirty feet. We all, every Sunday, every day, have dirty feet. And we need for Jesus to keep washing our feet. Even though we have been cleansed, we have been forgiven, and yet we continue to need that forgiveness and that cleansing. Just like the consecrated priests needed their feet washed before they could walk on holy ground. Verses 22 to 33 then talk about the anointing oil that would be used for consecrating the priests. So you start with olive oil, but then you mix it together with myrrh, cinnamon, cane, and cassia. I mean, this would have been a rich, sweet aroma. And the Lord commands that this recipe be only used for this holy anointing oil. This is the smell of holiness. This is the anointing oil that would be on the priest's garments when we heard about the consecration of the priests, and Moses was supposed to take the holy anointing oil and mingle it with the blood from the altar and sprinkle it on the priests. The dominant aroma on the garments of the priests would be this sweet, rich smell. But notice the effect of this anointing oil in verse 29. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. And the ESV then says, and whatever touches them will become holy. But you could also translate it, whatever touches them must be holy. And that's probably a better translation, because in the Old Testament, the unclean contaminates the clean. The unholy contaminates the holy. When the priest touches things, if he touches something unclean, if he touches a dead body, he becomes defiled. And that's what makes Jesus so remarkable. Because when Jesus touches the leper, what happens to the leper? The leper becomes clean. When Jesus touches a dead body, what happens to the dead body? It comes back to life. When the woman with the flow of blood making her unclean touches the hem of his garment, Jesus notices the power has gone out from him. What? This, it's one of the remarkable things about the Pharisees, that the Pharisees hated Jesus, and yet they never said, oh, he touches unclean people, therefore he's unclean. Why did they never say that? Because it was too obvious. The leper became clean. So, however that happened, and they have their own theories as to how that might have happened, but whatever may have happened, they couldn't argue that Jesus had become unclean because he had cleansed the leper. Such is the holiness of Jesus, the holiness of the Word who became flesh, the holiness of the Son of God who was anointed with the Holy Spirit beyond measure, so that whatever he touches becomes holy. Now, I would encourage you to think about what that means, because you have received an anointing from Jesus. You have been consecrated by his Spirit so that you may walk in holiness. 1 John 2 talks about this in terms of how the anointing that we have received teaches us so that we know the truth and practice righteousness. You have received a holy anointing so that the holiness of the Holy One is now in you. This is why we can walk with confidence through this age, because we know that holiness is a holiness that cannot be contaminated by the unclean. We are holy in him. And we smell another holy aroma in the holy incense in verses 34 to 38. This is what is to be burned on the golden altar of incense every morning and every evening. The prayers of the saints are a sweet aroma. And think of the contrast here between the acrid smoke of the burning animal flesh on the bronze altar. I mean, yes, the acrid smoke of the burning animal flesh on the bronze altar is pleasing to God because it signals that a death has occurred to pay the penalty for sin. But the burning animal flesh on the altar of burnt offering is not the last smell that you smell. Death is never the last word. Think of the smells that you're going to have in the camp of Israel. Let's start outside the tabernacle. Let's start outside the courtyard. Let's start in your tent area. What are the smells that you have in, around your tent? Well, there'll be your campfire, and there'll be, you know, some decent, you know, some of your food cooking. That might smell pretty good. But there's also going to be the animals that are wandering through the camp and their excrement that you know. There's also going to be the bodily odors of all the people who are kind of jammed together in this rather small place. And it's daily life in the ancient world is pretty smelly place. So you got all that smell. Oh, by the way, human excrement is not going to be something that you smell. God made it very clear that you need to have a place outside the camp where you dig pits and go. And he even says the reason for this is because God walks through the camp, and you don't want God stepping in it. But daily life is a pretty stinky place, and then you come to the courtyard of the tabernacle, where there would be blended together the stench of the slaughterhouse. You ever been around when people have been slaughtering animals? That's a fairly powerful smell. Along with the smell of roasting and boiling meat. Okay, that's not so bad. And burning animal flesh on the bronze altar. Now, all of those smells are the smells of death. And those are the predominant smells in the courtyard of the tabernacle. Now, you may love the smell of roast beef, but even the smell of meat cooking is the smell of death. But as you pass through the courtyard, as you pass the bronze altar for burnt offering, as you draw near to the holy place, from behind its curtain, even if you couldn't ever go in, you would catch the whiff of the sweet smell of the incense burning before the Lord. The aroma of the sanctuary is the incense burning on the golden altar of incense. Beyond the stench of death is the fragrance of eternal life. It's partly why Paul will say that we are the fragrance of death to those who are perishing, but the fragrance of life, because we are both in Christ. But also remember that the burning of incense is connected to the prayers of the saints. When God says that we should only burn incense of the way that he says, the Venerable Bede tells us that he's teaching us that when we pray, we ought to seek from the Lord nothing other than that which he himself has commanded and promised to give us. Don't just burn any old incense before the Lord. Don't burn strange fire. Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, will discover what happens when you burn strange fire before the Lord, when you burn other than what God says. God cares how we pray and what we pray for. James tells us the reason why we don't have what we pray for is because we ask with the wrong motives, because we want to fulfill our selfish pleasures. We need to learn how to set our hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. What does God say? How does God tell us to pray? Too often we are concerned first with my kingdom and my happiness. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Well, how do we do this? Well, we should learn from Bezalel, because we hear in chapter 31 of Bezalel and Aholiab, the two chief craftsmen. And it's probably not an accident that this is the sixth statement, and the Lord said to Moses, because it was on the sixth day that the Lord created man and blessed him. And now, in the sixth, the Lord said to Moses, God says that he has filled Bezalel with his spirit. Now, what does it mean to be filled with the spirit? Sometimes people think of being filled with the Spirit as having some sort of emotional experience. But Scripture never talks about being filled with the Spirit as an emotional experience. Rather, being filled with the Spirit is, as one commentator puts it, it's a biblical idiom for having from God the ability to do or say exactly what God wants done or said. When Paul says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, that's in the context of what he has just said, namely, understand what the will of the Lord is. And then he goes on to say, what happens when you're filled with the Spirit? Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Being filled with the Spirit means that you know what God wants, you say what God wants, and you do what God wants. After all, what happens when people are filled with the Spirit? Well, in the book of Judges, when somebody's filled with the Holy Spirit, they go off and do what God says and destroy his enemies. In the book of Acts, when people are filled with the Spirit, every single time, the very next thing that happens is they go out and speak the word of the Lord. Because when you're filled with the Spirit, you know what God wants, you say what God wants, and you do what God wants. Here in Exodus, when Bezalel is filled with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit gives him the ability, the intelligence, and the knowledge and skill to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze. Why? So that he can be the master craftsman for building the tabernacle. This is a one-time deal in his life. It's not as though Bezalel has this sort of spiritual gift of crafting and he'll go on to do all sorts of amazing artwork later. He may have been a good artist, but the point of being filled with the Spirit is to build a holy dwelling place for God. Why does a craftsman need the filling of the Spirit to build the tabernacle? Because he's not just building an ordinary tent, an ordinary building. The tabernacle reflects the heavenly dwelling of God. Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days." Because he was referring to his body. And we as the church are being built together into a holy dwelling place for God. Indeed, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 3, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, like the Spirit-filled Bezalel of old, I laid a foundation and someone else is building on it. And what is he building? Well, he says a few verses later, do you not know that you, plural, are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. God filled Bezalel with the Holy Spirit so that Bezalel might build the tabernacle. And that's precisely what I'm engaged in right now. As Paul says in the same context, in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Why? That we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. I mean, I will grant that to the modern world, it may sound crazy. He's talking about the tabernacle and says that it's about Jesus. Huh? Well, but the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. So we see the Spirit-filled man in the sixth, and the Lord said to Moses. So what do you suppose is found in the seventh, and the Lord said to Moses? Well, just like on the seventh day of creation. In Hebrew, the word Sabbath is simply the word meaning seven. In that sense, this is where it all comes together for the ordinary Israelite. Everything else in chapters 25 to 31, it's all about the priests and what they do. It's about Aaron and his sons, the tabernacle, the offerings, the sacrifices. Sure, all Israel is included in Aaron when he enters the holy place, wearing the ephod with the 12 stones, bearing the judgment of Israel before the Lord. But it's only here in the seventh, and the Lord said to Moses, that there is a regular application in the day-to-day lives of Israel. Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. The Sabbath is how ordinary Israelites are connected to the tabernacle. Ordinary Israelites can't go into the holy place. They can't see the holy places. They can't smell the holy smells. But on the Sabbath, they participate in the holy. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. Even as the Lord your God sanctified the seventh day and made it holy. So you also participate in that holiness when you work on the 6 days and rest on the seventh day. And both of those are important. It's important for us to work on the 6 days like God worked on his 6 days, and rest on the seventh day like God rested. As Hebrews 4:9 tells us, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. And yes, in one sense, there is an eternal Sabbath rest that is referred to here, but it also has a reference to our continuing to put this into practice. Because if Hebrews was saying, oh, there is a Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God, but you got to work 7 days a week from now until then, that would be a very strange way of putting it, because all throughout Scripture, God gives his people regular rhythms and patterns that participate and anticipate what our eschatological Sabbath is all about. And you think about what Jesus says when he says that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is Lord of the Sabbath. He never revoked the Sabbath commandment. By his resurrection, he demonstrates that the first day of the week is the Lord's day. Indeed, Hebrews 4 also says there must be another day beyond the seventh day. The pattern of the Old Testament Sabbath showed that the cycles of work and rest point beyond themselves to another day. There must be a day when God will bring these cycles of work and rest to completion. And that is the eighth day, the first day of the new creation, which the Old Testament already began to point to, but Jesus brings to fulfillment. And we are called to strive to enter that rest, that new creation rest, that Sabbath rest, that in the same way as the church enters the heavenly tabernacle in Christ, so also the church enters the eighth day, that Sabbath rest in Christ. And in conclusion, the Lord gives to Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Now, the reason why there are two of them, some people have thought, oh, well, you know, half of them were on one, half of them were on the other. But in ancient treaties, there were always two copies, ancient covenants. There were always two copies, one for each party of the covenant. And so the two tablets of stone would be one for God, one for Israel. And both are placed in the Ark of the Covenant because that is where God and Israel meet together. We've now completed the basic story of how Israel came to Mount Sinai and worshipped the Lord as he had promised. We started with the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, followed by the Book of the Covenant in chapters 20 to 23, then with the worship of God in chapter 24, and now the pattern for continuing that worship in chapters 25 to 31. And here at Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments opened and now close this section. In Exodus 20, when God spoke all these words, the people trembled, and they could not bear the words that they heard, because in Exodus 20, there was no sacrifice. There was only the law thundering from Sinai. And the law without the gospel is not good news. But now, after giving Israel the way to approach him, the giving of the law is good news. As we saw in Exodus 24, the book of the covenant, without the blood of the covenant, without the sacrifice, it's powerless. If God just commanded you to obey and then said, good luck, folks, we'd all be dead. But God has given us both the book of the covenant, the word of the Lord, and the blood of the covenant, the sacrifice that deals with sin, that brings us to God, and that brings us into fellowship with him, having peace with him. Because the word has become flesh in Jesus and tabernacled among us, so that he might be the sacrifice for sin, so that he might be the offering that brings us to the Father, and that he might be that peace offering of whom we partake, so that we might have fellowship with God forever. You see, yes, the commandments of God, I mean, when he comes at the end, it says, above all, keep my Sabbaths. It reminds us, remember what I've told you to do. All of this comes to us in the context of the gospel, of what God has done in Jesus in bringing us salvation. And that's why we can walk together as his people, as this holy dwelling place, as a place where God's Spirit lives in us and is at work in us, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you have written your law not simply on tablets of stone so long ago, but now on tablets of flesh, on writing your law on our hearts, because you have joined us to the life of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and you have united us to him by faith that we might have fellowship with you. How we thank you and praise you, our Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.